chapters 21. So the last part of this book, Judges, in the Old Testament, says this four times. In those days, Israel had no king. And so we're going to look at why that is. Because, and I chose this story to tell to us because it's a setup for what is to come in the weeks ahead. And we'll get into that more at the end of the message. We're supposed to be following the Lord God and His law, and the Israelites were supposed to be doing that too. But at this point in Judges, we're going to see that the Israelites had no king, and they were not following the Lord God and the law that they had already received. Here's a quick summary to kind of give us a context of the story of Judges that we're going to look at, and the whole book of Judges. So I'm going to, bear with me, I'm going to go through the whole Old Testament summary with you right now, history, okay? But I'm going to do it in a way that I hope you can remember and take home with you. You're going to get an overview of the Old Testament. So here we go. Are you ready? So the first part of the history of Israel in the Old Testament begins with Abraham. Abraham through Joshua. And this period of time can be looked at as called formation of the nation of Israel. So God, in this period of time, it's a little over 700 years long, God is forming His nation Israel. So He begins this by calling Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation, right? And his descendants form the people of Israel. And then He gives them a law, which is very important, right? To have a law to follow as a nation through Moses. If you remember on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, all that stuff, that story is about how they received the law. And then He gives them a land in which to live. Because if you have people and you have law, but you don't have any place to live, you're just nomads. You're not really a nation. So He gives them a land called Canaan. And that's where Joshua comes into the picture, and he helps them conquer the land Canaan. Well, God conquers the land Canaan, but Joshua's the leader at the time, and then they settle. And so that's Abraham to Joshua, the period of formation for the nation of Israel. That's the first part. Okay? Then we have from Joshua to Saul, the first king of Israel. So from Joshua to Saul, we call this period theocracy. This is when Israel had no king. So, this is the period where Judges falls. Because Israel didn't follow a king. They didn't have kings. God was to be their king. And they were to follow His laws. And God has priests and what we will see as judges, people that He raises up to lead His people. And this is how they would follow the king, meaning the Lord God. So it's a theocracy. And this is a little bit over 300 years long. So we're about over 1,000 years right now. Just covered 1,000 years. Pretty quick, huh? So then the next period is from Saul, the first king of Israel, to the prophet Jeremiah, which comes, he's right at the end of what we're going to call this period monarchy. This is the period when Israel had kings, and they followed the king. The king followed the Lord, they would be hot for the Lord, right? And if the king didn't follow the Lord, then they would be led astray to idolatry and all this stuff. So this is a period they had kings, and we call this monarchy. And that was a little bit over 450 years long. And then lastly, from Jeremiah to Nehemiah, this period of time, which lasts a little bit over 150 years, is called restoration. And so at the Jeremiah's time, the nation of Israel was destroyed by a foreign nation. And so they were destroyed. Almost everybody was killed. But there was a remnant that survived. And so they were taken into captivity. And so this restoration period talks about their time of captivity to the time when God, in His grace, restores them back to the land of Canaan and establishes them again as a nation. So this period is a little bit over 150 years. And actually, the Jews are restored back to Canaan, and they begin to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the story of Nehemiah. So there you go. You just got the whole Old Testament overview in a few minutes? So just remember, formation. What's the next one? Theocracy, then monarchy, then restoration. There you go. That's the Old Testament history in a nutshell. So that kind of gives us the context. So this story in Judges 19 through 21 begins with this statement we just talked about, right? In those days, Israel had no king. Now, the author of Judges obviously wanted to stress this fact before he goes into this long, complicated story that I'm going to tell you in a minute, in my own words. And he wants to stress this story because it reflects what happens to a people when they do not follow the Lord God as their king or as their leader. What happens is then they begin to just think and live by this model, I'm just going to do whatever I want, with whoever whom I want, when I want. I'm just going to do whatever I want. So if they live like that, then this is what happens, this story. And almost like it begins actually two chapters earlier in chapter 17, because he begins saying the statement, right? In those days, Israel had no king. And he repeats it through these last chapters of Judges. And so this book of Judges is actually a pattern that we see of Israel, the nation of Israel, sinning against God, doing their own thing with this mindset, and then God allows a foreign nation to come in as like a judgment or a punishment on them, to overrule them, I mean to take over and kind of oppress them or actually rule over them. And so they're under this oppression, and so they realize, oh, we've done wrong. And so they cry out to the Lord in repentance, and they say, God, save us. And then God raises up a deliverer, which we call a judge. So thus the name Judges for the book. The book is about all these judges, because this pattern continues. So he raises up a judge. The judge gathers Israel together, and they fight off the foreign invaders, and they've been restored, and they're delivered. And they praise God. But then guess what happens? The cycle starts again. Then they kind of move away, and they start sinning, doing their own thing again. And then the whole pattern starts. They sin. Life gets messed up. They cry out to God. God restores them in his grace. And then it happens again. And you know what? This is similar to your life, isn't it? In my life. We sin against God. Life gets chaotic and complicated. And we just don't understand why. It just sucks, right? And then we realize, oh, because I'm walking away from following my Lord. And so we repent. We go back to him. And his grace, he restores us. And this is a pattern. If we don't continue to follow Christ, we will see this same pattern in our own lives as well. So this story at the end of Judges shows just how bad things had gotten in the nation of Israel, because they had no king and they literally did not see God as their king. They kind of somewhat followed some of the things, but they just did whatever. They pick and choose what they want to call right and what they call wrong. They just did whatever they wanted with whomever they wanted. So that's the setup. So the story starts, as Ben read, with this Levite man. Levite just means he's from the tribe of Levi. And from the hill country of Ephraim. The land of Canaan, you see, had been divided up after it had been conquered and given to the 12 tribes of Israel, just like it shows in this map. So they had divided this land up. They each decided where each tribe would live. And then those sections of the land of Israel became known as according to the names. So if I would say I'm from Benjamin, not only from the tribe of Benjamin, but I also live in Benjamin, meaning that area right there, right below Ephraim would be Benjamin. So that's how it was split up. And as we read already, how this Levite man had a concubine from Bethlehem. You can't really see it. It's kind of small, but it's just below Benjamin, above Judah. And so he has this concubine, and she's unfaithful to him, so she doesn't like him anymore, right? And she flees back to her parents' home in Bethlehem. You know, what do you do when you're in trouble? You always go home, right? So she goes home. Well, this guy, this Levite man, must have really liked her, right? So or he's just upset that she took off. Well, I don't know exactly, but he was motivated enough to go to Bethlehem and get her with the intent of bringing her back home to Ephraim, where he lived. So he goes there, right? And then we heard the story, this kind of interesting story, of how hospitable her father was, which is the norm of the day. You're supposed to be hospitable to people, your guests. And so the father, right, he's kind of tricky, right? And eat and drink and be merry. So he probably had this guy drink a lot at night, you know. So he got a little hungover the next morning. So he's not that motivated to get going, right? So he gets up early, he's intending to leave, and then the father says, hey, you know, refresh yourself. Come on, let's have some breakfast. Maybe a kind of a brunch together. In those days, you don't just microwave things. You know, it takes a whole, like, a bunch of time to prepare stuff. So they wait around, they talk, they drink some more probably. And then by the time the refreshment time is done, it's like in the afternoon. So it's kind of, then the father says, you know, oh, don't leave now. You know, it's kind of late in the day. You know, wait and be refreshed and then go out tomorrow. And what happens, right? He gets up in the morning the next day and he says, oh, wait, be refreshed. You know, so he stays again. And then, you know, this pattern continues. And then finally the Levite says, no, I got to go. And so they leave, but it's late in the day. So they don't have much daylight to travel. So they don't go that far. And it starts getting close to the end of the day. So they're coming up on this city called Jebus, or Jebus, which is an old name for Jerusalem. It was the name they gave it before the Israelites actually had conquered Jerusalem and took it over. So there was these Canaanites that still live there called the Jebusites. And the servant of the Levite man says, you know, hey, well, why don't we stop here? And he says, no way, I'm not going to go there. Those are like Jebusites. They're not Israelites. So I don't want to mess with them. Let's go further up to Gibeah at least. So they do. They go up to Gibeah. You heard the story, right? They get into the square. And why are they waiting in this town square? Because they didn't have any Motel 6s or Holiday Inns or whatever thing like that. The way there, there's like part of the cultural norm is if you were traveling, you just go into the town square. And you just wait. And then somebody would see you there and they'd say, oh, hey, you're traveling through. Why don't you come stay at my house? And there'd be that normal pattern of that day and that culture. But what happened here in Gibeah? They waited there, it says, and nobody came. No, people just walked by. They didn't offer their homes or anything. And so then finally this old man, who's actually tends to be from the same area, right, Ephraim, so they have that in common, he invites them into their house. And then what we heard read ends with them eating and drinking and having a merry time, right? Now, the story takes a weird turn. And from here on out, it gets really confusing, interesting, and just weird. So what happens is they're eating and drinking, and then the story says that the men of Gibeah surround the house of the old man. And they bang on the door to show their great hospitality. No, not at all. They bang on the door and they say, send that stranger out here so that we can sexually abuse him. What? That's inhospitable. Matter of fact, what they're thinking, and we get the bigger picture when you put it in to get all together, is they didn't invite him into their homes because they don't like strangers. They don't want strangers visiting Gibeah. And so they want to now bring him out and teach and abuse this man so that he will never, ever, ever want to come back to Gibeah. And matter of fact, he'll go tell his family, his friends, everybody he knows, don't go to that place because it's horrible. They're terrible. They're evil people. And then they would be happy. But now the old man who's hosting this Levite man, because in that day and age, if you were my guest, then I'm responsible for you, your safety, you know, make sure you're well fed and all that, because that's my reputation. And the old man says, don't do this. This is vile. This is evil. Why are you doing this? And then out of his great wisdom, he comes up with this idea. Why don't you abuse my daughter instead? And this guy has a concubine. You can abuse her too. Just leave this man alone. That makes total sense, doesn't it? I told you it was going to get weird, right? But this is what happens. So the old man offers this, but the guys outside say, no way, we want the guy. We don't want these women, you know? So then the Levite takes action. He says, okay, enough of this. Matter of fact, concubine, we don't know her name. The only reason we're here is because of you. If you didn't cheat on me, I wouldn't have to go down to Bethlehem and then end up in this stupid city and now have this happen. So you go out there and take care of it. So he sends her out to the men. And it says that they took her and they did horrible, brutal, unspeakable things to her all night long. And then in dawn, they let her go. And she was in such bad shape, she just barely made it back to the old man's house. And she collapsed on his doorstep and died. So the Levite, we learned the next morning, it seems like from the story, he'd written off his concubine. And so he opens the door to leave, it says. And, oh, concubines there on the doorstep. She's dead. So the Levite is doubly upset now. How could they treat me this way here in Gibeah? This is wrong. This is unjust. And now they killed my concubine over everything. So what does he do? He takes the concubine, he puts her on his donkey, and he goes home to Ephraim. And he's so upset. Hold on a second. Let me make sure I'm not forgetting anything here. Okay, good. Not forgetting anything yet. So he's so upset. He decides, I'm going to write letters to all the tribes of Israel, all 12 of them, to their leaders. And I'm going to complain about what happened. I'm going to describe what happened. And on top of that, I want to really emphasize how bad this is. So I've got a great idea. I'm going to cut up my body, the body of my concubine, and send pieces of her with every letter. So one person got a hand. Another group of tribal leaders got a head, legs, whatever. Just imagine that. You get a letter and an ear. You know, it's just disgusting. And so you can imagine then when the tribal leaders got this letter and saw that justice was demanded to be done, they were just horrified to think that Israel had come to this point, that these kind of things were happening in our people. This is terrible. And so in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then all Israel from Dan, which is in the north, to Beersheba, which is in the south, and from the land of Gilead, which is in the east," and the west is the Mediterranean, so they don't mention that. "But everybody came together at one, as one, and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. This caused such an outrage, all the leaders of the tribes, except, we'll find out, Benjamin, come together here, and 400,000 soldiers, armed men to fight. They all assemble there. They're ready to do something about this. This cannot continue, and we have to have justice done. This is just wrong." So, what should they do? Well, they decided that they would go to Gibeah and put those evil men to death for what they had done. So they sent word to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. All their other tribes now are working together, and we'll call them the Israelites, okay? Though Benjamites are still Israelites too, but we'll call them Benjamites. So the Israelites, they send word to the Benjamites, the leaders, and they say, "These evil men did this," which they already knew because the Benjamite leaders also got a body part in a letter, right? So they knew what was going on. And they said, "Please surrender those evil men in Gibeah so that they can be put to death for what they did, the evil that they've done." And guess how the Benjamites responded in their vast wisdom? They said, "Sure." No. They said, "What? Who are you to tell us what to do? Who do you think you are telling us how to carry out justice in our own area? No way." So they called all the other Benjamite cities and they rallied men and they got their army together of 26,000 soldiers, it says. And they go to Gibeah and they're ready to stand up and defend these evil men. So the Israelites take their 400,000, it's really about 360,000 because it explains 10% of them was in charge of the supplies and stuff. So there's a big amount of people that come. So it's 360,000 against 26,000. Right? Looks like they're going to lose. And they're going to fight it out. So the first day of battle, the Israelites attack. And the Benjamites come out and they fight back. And the Benjamites are so good at fighting. I mean, it even describes that they had 700 guys that were left-handed and could sling a stone like David, right? David and Goliath, you remember that story? They could sling a stone so accurately that if one of you could just hold up a hair like this, they could hit that piece of hair. That's how accurate they were. It's like a bullet, right? You think about it. It's like they had man-powered guns at that time. So they had 700 of these. Well, the first day, the Israelites lost 22,000 men. The Benjamites, they don't even mention how much they lost, so it's probably minimal. The Israelites got slaughtered, so they retreat. And they're like, "Oh no, what happened?" But they're like voicing it, "It's okay, it's just first day, we're just learning how to do this, right? We'll do better tomorrow." And so the next day, they go, And they lose 18,000 more. The Benjamites just kill 18,000 more men of the Israelites. So the second day, they retreat again. And then, like, now they're worried. That's 40,000 of their buddies that are gone. That's like 10% of their whole force. And so they go to the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God's presence and his priests are. And they go there and they say, God. And they're weeping and crying. They say, should we be fighting our fellow brother Israelites? Please give us some direction. And he says, go tomorrow and I will give them into your hands tomorrow. So they pick up and they're encouraged. And so they go. And this time they use a little different strategy, a strategy they got from Joshua. Actually, so they said, okay, we'll use our defeat to our advantage. So they go again. They attack. But with the plan that they know the Benjamites are going to come out. And sure enough, the Benjamites start slaughtering them again. So they retreat right away. And the Benjamites, now very confident that, you know, these guys don't know how to fight, really. We're just slaughtering them. It's a lot of work, but, you know, it's protecting us. So they just follow them out outside the city. But what they didn't know is that the Israelites had taken 10,000 of their best fighters and hid them on the west side of Gibeah. Ambush. And so as Gibeah now is lightly defended, the 10,000 come in behind the Benjamites and attack the city. And they win over and they take the city and they destroy the city. They put it on fire. They kill all the women and children, living things, everything. They just, there's bloodlust now in the Israelites. You know, they killed 40,000 of our troops. We're here to have justice, so we're going to kill everybody. It's no longer about these men. It's about just, they're Benjamites, right? We hate them. So they wipe out the whole town. The smoke starts to rise. And once the Israelites that are retreating see that smoke, that's the signal. So they all of a sudden turn around and boom, they start to attack the Benjamites again. And the Benjamites see the smoke too. And they lose heart. They lose courage because they realize their families, their grandparents, their dog, you know, all that is probably dead. So they've lost heart. They lost courage and they took off. And the Israelites tracked them down. It says they killed 25,000 plus Benjamites. They only had 26,000. So in the end, only 600 of the Benjamite soldiers survive. And because they fled to the desert and they get up on this, what they call the Rock of Rimmon, this location where they probably could hide out. And so the Israelites just say, oh, whatever. They leave those 600 guys and they go back. But they are so full of bloodlust, of wanting to get revenge on these stupid Benjamites. They go back not only to Gibeah, but this whole territory, as you saw, of Benjamin, and they go town to town to town, and they put it on fire, and they kill all the women, all the children, all the animals, all the men, old men, whatever. They just kill everything in Benjamin. They keep going town to town to town to town until the whole area of Benjamin is dead and burnt. Pretty cool story, huh? So, what happens next? Well, there must be a little pause. Let's see. I have some slides, and I told Jenny that I'll probably just zoom right through them. Okay, the scriptures say here in Judges 20:48, if she hadn't put that up already, the men of Israel went back to Benjamin, put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. So what had begun as an act of justice now turned into genocide. If you were a Benjamite, you're dead. Didn't matter if you were one of those men in Gibeah that did this evil act or not. You would think this is bad enough. But then the story even gets weirder. Okay? You think it's already weird enough. It's some time past now. And the Israelites kind of calm down after they've killed all the Benjamites. The elders of the Israelite tribes start to realize, uh-oh, one of the tribes of Israel doesn't exist anymore. There's supposed to be 12 tribes, but now there's only 11 because we killed the other tribe. And God's purpose is for 12 tribes. This is their thing. But there's no 12th tribe anymore. There's no Benjamin. What are we going to do? This is a horrible tragedy. Oh, no. What are we going to do about that? And then one guy says, oh, wait, they're not all dead. There's 600 of those guys, remember, at the Rock of Rimmon. And they were like, oh, yeah, that's right. There's 600 guys. Oh, okay, but wait, they don't have any wives, children, because we killed them all. So how do they replenish Benjamin to survive? And then we learn in this part of the story that before the big battle that we just had told to us, right, they all took an oath. All the men of Israel, other than the Benjamites, right, all took an oath, this weird oath that says, not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite, because they were so upset. So they're like, oh, what are we going to do? We can't give our daughters to them because we took this oath. And they don't have any women left because we killed them all. So how is Benjamin going to, like, replenish, you know, have kids and you know, go back and settle in the land? And so then one guy says, oh, I have an idea. I'm kind of paraphrasing here, okay? He says, hey, was there any towns that when we put out the word to gather and assemble to decide what to do and then fight the Benjamites, was there any city or town that said that didn't show up, that didn't send any representatives? And so they counted and they looked around and they figured out, yeah, there was Jabesh Gilead, this one city that's further up north in Israel that did not send anybody, no men, no nothing. They didn't even respond. So they were like, ah, so here's the plan. We got to teach them a lesson. So we're going to go and kill everybody there. Just wipe them out. Men, women, children, animals, whatever. But we don't kill the women who have never been married, the virgins. And then we can give them to the Benjamites. Yeah, we'll do that. So that's what they did. They sent 12,000 soldiers up to this town, and they slaughtered the whole town. They're pretty good at that, huh? Right? So they slaughtered the whole town for not sending some representatives, except they found 400 women who have never had sex, right? They're virgins. So they're like, oh, we got these 400 women. Then they send word to the Benjamites who are hiding out on this rock, and they say, hey, we have a peace treaty with you. You know, we're not going to kill you anymore. Actually, we want you to resettle Benjamin territory. It's a little crispy, but, you know, it'll eventually come back. And so you guys can, and actually we have these 400 women for you to start to repopulate the land so that Benjamin doesn't disappear. And so they agree, of course. I mean, what other choice do they have? Stay on the rock or go back? So they agree, they take the women, they go back and resettle. But the elders of Israel, they're great. Vast wisdom, are not satisfied yet. Because 400 women, 600 men. There's 200 Benjamites that don't have a wife yet. What are we going to do? There's no more towns to destroy and wipe out and find virgins. We killed all their women. And we can't give our own daughters because we took this stupid oath. I mean, this oath, right? So what are we going to do? Where are we going to find the women? And then one guy says, hey, I got an idea. There's this festival in this town called Shiloh. Every year they have it. And what we could do is we could have the Benjamite 200 men that are single, right, due to our doing, and they could go hide in the vineyards. And then when all the young girls come out to dance, you know, girls probably the age of a lot of our youth here, they get out there and they dance. And then at the right time, these guys can run out of the vineyards, grab them, put them over their shoulders, and run away. They can kidnap our girls and take them away to their, and then go back to Benjamin. And when their fathers and brothers or whoever's all upset, we can say, no, that's okay. Show some kindness to the Benjamites because we killed all their women and, you know, they don't have any more. And you're still, your oath is okay because you didn't give them to them, right? They kidnapped them. And so that's what they did. The Benjamites went out. They kidnapped these young girls, stole them from their families. Imagine the trauma that these girls faced, being kidnapped and forced to marry a strange man and live in a crispied, you know, and rebuild, start from scratch. Traumatic. And then, that's how Judges ends. That's it. Book just ends. Isn't that crazy? You read this and you say, this is the word of God? What is this trying to teach us? I don't know. Kidnapping's okay? I don't think so. you go down the list. How do we understand this? I don't know. Let me find where I am here. Okay, so did you already put up that verse of 21? Okay, great. Good job. So then the book ends with this verse here that she has up. In those days, again, this statement, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. This is how the book ends. The story, boom. Then this verse, bang. That's it. So what is going on here? Why would the narrator or the author of Judges put this story here and just end it like that? Why would he do that? And he started the story with Israel had no king. In those days, Israel had no king. And he ended this story with Israel, in those days, Israel had no king. But he adds this phrase, right? Everyone did as they saw fit. And that is the description of this whole story. This is what happens when every one of us does what we think is right, right? You think of the Levite, right? He thought, hey, my wife's not good enough, so I'm going to get a concubine. So he got a concubine. But then she caused trouble, so he had to go find her, get her and wanted her back. And then the men of Gibeah were like, hey, we don't like strangers, so it's all right. We can sexually abuse them so that they don't want to come back. And then the old man, in his great wisdom, right, and thought it was right that he should offer his daughter and the concubine so to satisfy this evil man so they don't hurt his guest. Right? And then it goes on and on. The Israelites thought, we got to have justice done. But in their bloodlust, they wiped out all of Benjamin just because some men were evil. They killed everyone who was innocent. And the Benjamites thought, hey, who's them to tell us what to do? So we're going to protect our own, even though they were very evil in what they did. And you just see over and over again as the story continues, and then to the point where the Israelite elders who just fought the Benjamites for the evil that their men had done, they're suggesting to these very people, it's okay for you to kidnap our girls and take them home to be with you. It's just crazy, and that's why. It's chaotic. And that's the point. As everyone just did, as they saw fit. And here's the example. Read the last few chapters of Judges. I mean, this isn't a story that you've probably had your parents read you before you went to bed, right? Maybe it's more appropriate for like Halloween or something like that, right? Hey, tell me the story of that chainsaw guy. Cut up his concubine, It's just like gruesome and brutal and unbelievable. But this is how bad it gets when we do not follow the Lord God as our king. And the Israelites were right here and right in this place where it just was so chaotic. This is what happens when they live by this motto, we have the right to do whatever we want, whenever we want, in a sense, whatever feels right, do it. Right? But we add nowadays onto it, as long as you don't hurt anybody. Right? Go ahead, do it, as long as you don't hurt anybody. But who's really being hurt when we do it that way? Ourselves. And yes, you are a person. So you are hurting someone when you do and live life that way. So when we do this, we just follow our own standards of right and wrong instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And to follow Christ, remember, means to be his disciple. Take the American dream, for example. Okay, this is a part of our culture. Where we live in this time, the American dream. What is the American dream? Well, let's define dream here for a second. Dream means here like a mental image or a picture of what we're striving for, what we're hoping for. So what is a common dream or mental image that we all have in our minds as part of our culture that we strive for? It doesn't matter if we're in middle school or if we're near the end of our lives. We tend to share this cultural mindset if we haven't really thought about it. Well, the American dream is a hope for prosperity and happiness, right? And specifically, that's symbolized in owning your own home. That's right. Yeah, you got to have your own home, your own place. And actually, if we look at it more deeply, with that thought, is, and by the way, that's why our housing market is so influential part of our economy, right? Because that's part of what Americans strive for, is to have their own place. And why is that? Because our dream is that we can be financially independent. We can be our own king in that sense. We don't have to depend on anybody for money or, you know, the decisions we make. We have the resources ourselves to do what we want, when we want, with whomever we want, as long as we don't hurt anybody, you know. And that is the American dream. The American dream is to be independent. For example, how many of you ask your neighbors for help? Right? Maybe a couple of you? Oh, wait, you may be saying, well, but I don't know my neighbors. That's my point exactly. You don't need to know your neighbors because we're in America, right? You don't need to know your neighbors. You can live your lives without have any connection with your neighbors. You don't need to depend on them because our goal is not to depend on anybody. That's the American dream. And what that does is it applies to the Lord God himself. We don't want to depend on him either. And then we're just like the Israelites in the time of the judges. We're just doing whatever we want with whomever we want, whenever we want. We're not thinking about why we're doing the things that we're doing. So if you and I have decided to follow Jesus and not do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whomever we want, then we need to start asking those questions of, why am I doing the things that I want to do? Why? What's the reasons? What's the motivation behind doing these things? Why am I decided to get a degree, say, in, you pick it, engineering, biomedical engineering, computer science, nutrition, physical therapy, teaching, whatever it is, right? Education. Why are you choosing that degree? Is it because it's the highest paying? Is it because that's what your passion is for? The way God's designed you? The opportunities that may open up for you to shine for Jesus? Why would you take, why'd you decide to take the higher paying job rather than stay at the job you're at? Is it because you value money? Or is it because you see that there's more opportunities there to shine for Christ because you can better use the skills and talents that he's given you and do a better job? You know, it's just the same, the mindset change. It's why are we doing the things we're doing? Why do we want so much money? Is it so that we can feel more secure? That, you know, then money gives us independence, right? We don't need to depend on anybody. So again, it gets down to that root cause. Or is it because you have lots of debt and you want to pay off the debt quicker? You know, what are the reasons of why we do the things we do? It really tells us, who are we following? Is it, are we living like we have no king? Like the Israelites? Like the Benjamites during the time of the judges? You and I need to be asking ourselves questions like these every day about the decisions you and I make. So, why talk about this story now? Because the theme this year is to take the next step, and that is to follow Christ. So if you're not following Christ now, if you're not a believer, then the challenge to you is to take the first step and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those of us who are here that already are disciples of Jesus, what is the next step you're going to take in following Christ? And so this story is an example of what happens to our lives when we don't follow Christ. It's chaotic. It's a mess. And everybody just does as they see fit. But for those of us who do want to follow Christ, then what are we going to do? And so the best way to know that is to follow Christ, literally. So we're going to be going through the book of John, in a sense, in the footsteps of Jesus. And picking different stories of what Jesus did and what he taught and what he said, and how he responded to people. And so we will be learning about Jesus so that we would know him more, that we can love him more, that we can understand him more as followers of Jesus. So that will be the series that is going to be starting next week, in the footsteps of Jesus. So what will you do? Whatever you see fit in your own eyes, or will you seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the guidance and challenge it brings. And we look at this story and we say, wow, this is This is a disaster. And I'm so glad I don't live in that period of time. And yet, Lord, we live in this period of time where there's a lot of similarities. And so, Lord, we just pray that, your Spirit would continue to draw all of us here, no matter where we are at in our faith with you. For those who are unconvinced, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would reveal himself to them and so that they can know you personally and trust that you are the Lord, the living Lord of all, the giver of eternal life. And you love them deeply. And for those of us who are followers of you, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would convict us of the areas in our lives where we need to give them over to you and submit to you and make you king again of our lives and Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. As we sing Surrender again, let's pay close attention to the line, "I'm giving you my dreams, I'm laying down my rights." Those are things that we treasure deeply here in this country. But God calls us